We're going to continue our study, Thinking Clearly in a Fuzzy World, and today I want to talk about thinking clearly about fear. The reason I chose this subject this week was I had a great weekend last week. I took my wife on the road with me. We did some Mission to the Americas presentations of the mission that we believe God is leading us into, and preached three times in Calvary Baptist Woodland, did another presentation of the missions committee in Ukiah. Had a great weekend, very encouraging, very upbeat, but like often happens, especially after you finish something as strenuously as speaking five times in a row. For me, that's pretty strenuous anyway. I woke up at home on Tuesday morning, and I had this ball of fear in my stomach that was almost overwhelming. And I told Ray, I said, you know, I don't care where we're scheduled to go on this series, I'm doing something on fear. I got to get a handle on this. I'm scared to death. And so I don't know if you need to hear this. I need to hear it, okay? And three times isn't too much for me. So I think God will speak to you as well, though. Fear has been defined as a sudden attack, anxiety, or agitation caused by the presence or nearness of danger, evil, or pain. And fear covers a range of emotions like timidity and apprehension, terror, and dread. Probably all of us in this room have experienced those things at one time or another. A group of people were asked what they were afraid of. Here are some of their answers.
What are some of the things that you're most fearful of?
Most fearful of?
Spiders. I don't like spiders.
I'm really scared of spiders. They really freak me out. Bugs?
I'm afraid of a lot of things. Especially girls. And I'd have to say squirrels.
Dying. Dying like, not necessarily dying, but like dying the way I die. Like, you know, old age or bad sickness or something like that.
A head-on collision while driving. I know.
Why?
I just always have fear. I was in a car accident and we were sideswiped, and I'm just fear of being in a car and being hit by somebody else, and I don't know, live on country roads.
I'm fearful that we have a world that's fallen away from the teachings of Jesus Christ. Loving your fellow man, loving your fellow woman. And that's it. If we all loved everyone just more than we loved ourselves, then we wouldn't have anything to be fearful of. We'd live in a peaceful, beautiful world.
Snakes
and big spiders.
Snakes
and high places.
Women.
Oh, goodness. Getting lost.
Maybe someone chasing me with a knife or something.
Nuclear war.
Public speaking.
Ooh. Fencing and porcupine.
Fencing. I don't know, just the whole like mask thing and the rapier coming toward you. Very scary.
I've had pretty strong faith, so there's not a whole lot that scares me, I guess. I know I can get through pretty much anything.
Yeah, I'm surprised nobody said needles. That kind of evokes panic in the hearts of a lot of people. Let me ask you, if I were to ask you to write down your greatest fear, what would you write? In fact, why don't you do that? If you're falling in your notes, write it down there, or at least write it on a mental blackboard, because I want you to have a tangible fear in mind as we enter our talk this morning. What would you write down? What is it that causes your chest to tighten up and your stomach to churn? What person or situation or future event do you dread? What nagging fears do you have? Fears that you can't even define the source. It's just there. This what some philosophers have called this angst. We all have fears. What is yours? I want you to think of something specific. as we go through this message. Psalm 46 is what Chip Ingram, in his book, I Am With You Always, calls a song against fear. I want to read that for you. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Psalm 46. And there we read, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Now, if you don't get anything else out of our time together, I want you to at least leave here with the key theme of this little song of fear, and that is God is for us. God is for us. In the NIV, the words our and with us in verses 1, 7, and 11, in the Hebrew text, they literally could be translated for us. God is for us. We don't have to be afraid because God is for us, not against us. Now, I want you to say that. Let's say it out loud together. God is for us. Now, let's make it more personal. God is for me. It's a personal thing. God is for you, not against you. He's on your side. He's in your corner. When you get in trouble and you realize that 80% of your problem is self-inflicted, you caused it yourself, God does not and will not gloat over your failure. I think this is a key concept to grasp because it's the key to experiencing God's support when you're in a fearful situation. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he got it. In 1529, he was inspired by this little psalm to write the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which many of us have sung for years and years in our churches. Listen to one of the lines that he wrote in there. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. God is for us. He's on our side. Luther knew that God was for him, and that enabled him to stand fearlessly in the face of opposition. How much differently do you think you would face your greatest fears if you were convinced that God really is for you? As we examine this short song against fear, I want you to keep in mind the fear that you wrote down or at least mentally acknowledge. I want you to keep that in mind, and as we go, I want you to ask God to help you apply what he says here to your heart and your mind with respect to those fears. This little psalm is made up of three stanzas. The first stanza describes God and the extent of his care for us. The second stanza describes the internal calm that we can experience regardless of what's going on around us. And the third stanza shows us how to get there. Now, in the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, it says, God is for us, our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. Now, this little word, Selah, let me just say a word about that. It's like a musical interlude. It may have keyed the or cued the instruments to stop here for a second or have a pause. But Scripture includes that for us in a lot of the Psalms. And I believe the reason it's there is to say, look, stop here for a second and mull this over. Don't just blow by it. Stop and think about what I just said. And so he repeats that three times. And first of all, in this first stanza here, we see that God supports us in three different ways. First of all, God is for us a refuge. Now, a refuge is a defensive place of protection. It's a place that you can run into and find safety. It's a place of rest. It's a place of asylum. And here it refers to the external issues of life, the stuff that's going on in our lives. God says that when the rigors of life crash down on you, He is for you a refuge. He says, come to me and I personally will protect you. God says, I am your refuge. Come to me. I will give you shelter. Second way He supports us is that God is for us our strength. And here we see the internal provision that He promises to us. This is the power to persevere, to persist steadily in any action or belief, usually over a long period of time, and especially despite problems or difficulties. That's the definition of perseverance. And He says, I will help you. Hang in there. I will give you the strength, the internal strength to hang in there regardless how tough it gets or how long it goes on. Chip Ingram makes this interesting observation. He says, God only gives strength for the moment, moment by moment. He is not strength for tomorrow until tomorrow. Unfortunately, we all tend to worry about tomorrow. What about the job tomorrow? What if this relationship goes sour in a month? What if I don't have blank and you can fill in the blank? We get anxious. We get fearful. We get fearful the moment we begin projecting into the future. I get this last sentence. Because we get ahead of life. God doesn't promise grace to get through tomorrow because tomorrow hasn't come yet. God doesn't promise to help you overcome your fear of the spider that may or may not show up in your shower tomorrow morning. If you get there and there's a shower tomorrow, He'll give you the grace to deal with it. He promises to give us the grace to deal with today, not tomorrow. I think that's why Hebrews 5:16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's go into that refuge with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not tomorrow, but right now when we need it. In our time of trouble, God is for us. He is our strength. God is also supports us. He is also for us in the sense that He is an ever-present help. When is God our ever-present help? Well, in times of trouble. One writer observed that each one of these metaphors relates to a people in need. Only when we are in distress do we need God's special protection. We always need Him, but we experience His presence, especially when we go through a period filled with anguish and distress. We always need Him, but when the heat's on, we really know we need Him. And we're a lot more pliable and pay better attention. In the face of trouble, He is our place of safety. In the face of trouble, He Himself personally is our source of power. He is our constant helper personally. That's who He is. That's what God does for His people. Now, how secure are we if we take refuge in God? The psalmist uses two of the most immovable and stable things that we know in the world around us. And he says, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. In other words, he's saying here that God is more secure. God is more immovable. God is more consistent than even the mountains that stir a sense of awe within us. You know, we look around here and we see the mountains and sometimes it's almost breathtaking. They seem so big and so sturdy and stable. God says, hey, I'm bigger and I'm more secure. I'm more long-term. I remember a lot, I used to like to go to the ocean when it was a little closer and just sit on the cliff and listen to the waves. And just, I was spellbound at times with the power that was in those waves and how it just seemed to go on and on and on forever. And he says, hey, I am more immovable than that. No matter what you can think of, I am there. I'm more secure. I'm more immovable. And because that fact is true, he says, therefore, we will not fear. Because God is immovable, he is unchangeable, we will not fear. That's a basis of our courage. Last week, I was talking to one of the guys that attend Sierra after a meeting on Tuesday night. His name's Dean Paulson, and he had just come back from doing some FEMA assessments of the damage down in Florida after Hurricane Charlie went through. He's back there right now again. They sent him back a couple days ago to get ready for this this last one. But he was inspired and at times in awe of the people and some of the remarks that they made, their courage and their perseverance after losing just about everything. One of the women he talked to was an older woman, and she basically lived in a mobile home type of thing, and it had a room added onto it, and two of the walls that kind of formed a corner were made out of cinder block, that cement. The building material blocks. And this woman, instead of evacuating, chose to sit in her chair in the corner of that cinder block addition and ride this thing out. I cannot even imagine what that must have been like. I mean, that must have been like sitting behind the jets of a 747, the noise and the fury and the force of the winds and the rain and everything going down there. And he was blown away by her courage of staying there and riding this thing out. And she said, well, you know, I knew God would take care of me. And all that was left of her house were those two walls that she had taken shelter behind. Everything else was gone. It was destroyed. And she says, God will take care of it. He's still in control. She had a confidence. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear because God is our refuge. Well, in the second stanza, he describes for us the internal calm that we can experience regardless of what's going on around us. Verses 4 through 7, he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is for us. The God of Jacob is for us, our fortress. Selah. Now, did you notice the change in the mood between verse 3 and verses 4 and 5? In verse 3 deals with the external forces that are beating against our lives, and it's typified by the water that's roaring and foaming and causing the mountains to shake with their surging, with their fury and their might. But in the middle of all that roaring and foaming and quaking and surging is a place of calm. You get the flavor of it. In verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. She will not fall. You hear all this pounding and storm and rage going on outside the walls, but in here, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a calm. There's a security. What's he talking about here? Well, the city of God refers to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built not just to be a nice place to live, but it was built to be a secure city. In ancient Israel, war was a common reality that its residents had to deal with often. And so cities like Jerusalem were commonly built on higher defendable ground and protected by strong walls. And the idea was to have a wall that was so fortified, to have a city that was so fortified that no enemy could overrun it. Now, one of the tactics that enemy forces would use, though, would be to set up a siege around it, cut them off from outside the outside world. And these sieges sometimes lasted years. And one of the inherent weaknesses of walled cities, even if they were great fortresses, was their water supply. If you had fresh water supply and a constant supply and plenty of food, you could hold out, you could hold off a siege indefinitely if you had those basic staples of life. And when an Israelite of that day sung Psalm 46, he would automatically think of the river of Shalom that flows from the Gihon Spring into the Pool of Shalom in Jerusalem. The picture the psalmist is painting for us is that outside the walls, the battle is raging, the siege is in place, the enemy is trying to get in and uproot our lives. But inside the refuge, the waters are calm and sustaining. Outside is roaring and foaming and quaking and surging. Inside is a quiet stream bringing calm and gladness and sustenance to its residents. Outside are hurricanes that can have a real negative impact on an economy that's slowly clawing its way back to health. Outside are terrorists who can and do attack anyone at any time, anywhere. Outside the walls are energy costs that are through the roof. Outside the walls are strained relationships and rebellious children. There are bills that can't be paid. There are retirement funds that grow and then shrink just as fast as they grew. But inside is stability, tranquility, calm, provision, and protection. Now, it's not because inside we are all, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger action heroes. It's not that at all. He tells us why there's such calm there. It's because there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a source of this, and it's not us. He says it's because it is the holy place, the city, the refuge is the holy place where the Most High himself lives, where he dwells. It is because God is within her. God is in the refuge. It is because we will not fall. There's calm and tranquility there because God will help us. In 1997, I turned 50. And I had always been disgustingly healthy. But all of that ended immediately on my 50th birthday, almost. I mean, it was like the biggest birthday present I had, a whole year of sickness and near-death experiences. And I ended up with this raging infection that lodged on my liver, and I had this large liver abscess. And basically, I was about as near to death as I've ever been. And I was in the hospital for 8 days. That is a terrifying experience in and of itself. I was ready to jump out the window, the second floor, a time or two. But I remember thinking, I'm dying. I was so weak from this infection because it had gone untreated. I didn't think I was sick for a week or so. And it had gone untreated, and I was so weak that I could barely walk across my room, and they're not that big. I was so weak that I could barely even speak. I could hardly get the words out. I was whipped, and I thought I was dying. And I remember very distinctly thinking, I'm dying. But this is doable. This isn't that big a deal. What have I been afraid of? This is doable. Okay. Well, that was before I realized then. Later, I realized I was going to live, but the nurse was going to kill me, and that wasn't okay. I would not let her get me. You see, in that hospital room, facing death, I found that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a source of strength and calm and tranquility that I hadn't noticed before until that experience. Now, how do you overcome fear and experience calm even in times of trouble? Third stanza, verses 8, 9, and 10, tells us that there are three things that we must do if we're going to connect with this. First of all, we have to come. Even when we are gripped by the throat by fear, we have to move toward God. We cannot allow our fear to paralyze us. We have got to move toward God in faith. help and hope are available, but you have to come to Him to experience it. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. I mean, you know, what good is having access to a fortified city? Or what good is having access to a refuge if we refuse to enter it? If we insist on staying outside, it does us no good at all. So first of all, we have to come. We have to respond positively to God's invitation to come on in. Secondly, he says we have to come and see. The word see not only means see with your eyes like we normally take it, but the same word is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to a seer or a prophet. And the idea here is looking at life with spiritual insight, looking beyond the surface of things and looking at life with spiritual insight. It means that we don't just see the facts on the surface, but rather we stop and we ask ourselves, what is God doing here? What is God trying to teach me? What is He showing me? How is He trying to stretch me? Now, what is it that we're supposed to come in and see? Well, he says we are to see the works of the Lord. And I want you to notice a subtle shift in tenses in these verses, in the verbs, the tense of the verbs in these three verses. The psalmist starts out and takes us from what God has done in the past tense, where he says the desolations he has brought to the earth. He's looking back in the past. And he takes us from the past to the present, to how he makes war cease in the present tense, and then on to I will be exalted in the earth in the future tense. And I believe the point he's trying to subtly make here is that the same God who did those incredible things we read about in the Old Testament, past history, still has the power to hold back the tides of destruction today, right now in 2004, in the present. And there is coming a day when, in the future, when he will rule and be exalted over the earth in the future, in eternity future. He invites us to come and see who we're dealing with. God Almighty, the same in the past and the present and the future. The eternal God, the God who has been for us in the past, is still for us right now and will continue to be for us in the future. Now, third, we have to stop striving to control life and rest in His provision. That's the point in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still here has the same connotation as used by Jesus in Mark 4:39 when Jesus got up in the boat in the middle of that raging storm and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. God is saying to us here, don't get your tail tied in a knot. I'm still God and I am still in control. I am not weak just because you happen to be hitting a few bumps. Now, think about it. What does a drowning swimmer need most of all as the lifeguard approaches? You know what they need to do? Stop striving. Relax. Lay back or you're going to drown both of us. Quit fighting the water and relax and let the lifeguard do their job. That's what he's saying here. Cease striving and let me do my job. This is what I do. This is who I am, and I haven't changed in all these years. Come and see the works of the Lord. Be still. Cease striving and know that I am God. Now, I suspect that the whole time I've been talking, some of you have probably been thinking to yourself, having a hope like that would be great, but I'm just not worthy of God's time, much less His help. Maybe if I went to church 3 or 4 times a week, God would then be my refuge and my fortress. Or if I were a leader or a pastor or a missionary, God would then be for me. But I'm not. Well, I want you to notice something very interesting in Psalm 46, what the psalmist chooses to call God. Seen in verses 7 and 11, it says this. They both verses read exactly the same. And it says, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is for us, is our fortress. The God of Jacob. Now, why is that name so important to us? I believe it's significant because Jacob wasn't exactly a spiritual giant either. You remember who he was? He was one of the founding fathers of the Hebrew nation, and his name literally means the deceiver. And it's a descriptor, not just a tag. Jacob was a guy who couldn't get it right either. He was a guy who couldn't be still. He couldn't cease his striving. He was continually lying and manipulating and jockeying for position. God is making the point, I believe, that he was there for Jacob, the liar, the loser, the deceiver, by grace, and he will be there for you by grace also. If you feel unworthy, there's a good reason for it. It's because you are unworthy for any of this. It is by grace. Don't wait until you get good enough to run to God when you're afraid, because you'll never hit good enough. Run to him right now and watch how he will not only help you, but also change you in the process. God's dealing with people has always been and always will be by grace. It is a grace thing. God gives us grace whenever we find ourselves in any kind of trouble. He is for us, and he is an ever-present help. No matter how big or how difficult our troubles are or how long they go on, he is always available to help. Now, Martin Luther realized this truth as he sat imprisoned in a castle tower waiting to be executed. He had been betrayed by the church and their leadership, and he was waiting for morning for his execution. Through the night, he prayed through this psalm, through Psalm 46, and God met with him there. And he experienced that calm, that inner tranquility that comes from that stream that flows through the refuge. That's why, as he was about to be executed for his faith, Luther was able to confidently proclaim, "A mighty fortress is our God." When morning came, Luther's captors put him on a wagon to take him from the tower to the place of execution. But on the way there, a group of his followers rode up on horseback and scooped him up and took him to a German castle where they protected him and hid him for a year. And during that year, he translated the New Testament into German, which was the first time in history that the Bible was available in the language of the common man. God clearly was for Martin Luther. God showed up in a big way, just in the nick of time, and he will show up for you as well. If you come to him and see who he is, see what he has done, see him for who he is. Now, although he experienced a different outcome than Luther's, Stephen didn't face his enemies and executioners alone either. In Acts 7, verses 55 through 60, it reads, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Somebody pointed out an interesting thing about this phrase. This is the only time in the New Testament that I'm aware of that you see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Normally, he's pictured as seated at the right hand of God. He's standing for Stephen, maybe so Stephen doesn't miss him. I think it is to welcome him in. "I am here. I'm standing with you. You're not alone." And it says, at this, man, they couldn't handle this. They covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There is a river that brings gladness to the inhabitants of the city, to the city of God. And Stephen experienced it. And it says that then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he said this, he fell asleep. I think it's significant also that it says he fell asleep. He didn't die a fearful, agonizing death. He fell asleep because Jesus was standing there welcoming him in. He he experienced that river that brings calm, that brings gladness in the city of God. Even as he was being stoned to death for the crime of believing in Jesus, Stephen was given the grace to see into heaven where Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive him into his presence. And I believe that what went through Stephen's mind was, this is doable. This is not that big a deal. Look where I'm going. Look at this. Now, you got to know, Martin Luther and Stephen were not superhuman people living these extraordinary lives. They were ordinary people, just like you and me, who faced persecution for their faith. But God's ever-present help is what sustained them. That's the difference between them and us, is they connected with God as their refuge, as their shield, as their protector, as their ever-present help in time of trouble. That's what sustained them. For one, God's grace meant deliverance from his adversaries. For the other, it meant a safe delivery into the very presence of God. They were both protected. So what does this truth mean for us today? It means that we can draw near to God and experience the same hope and courage under the toughest of circumstances, just like these two men did. And it means that you don't have to be afraid, because God is for you. He's not against you. Now let me wrap this up by giving you four action steps. Things that I think you can put into action that will help clear up our fuzzy thinking about fear. And I took this directly out of Chip Ingram's book, I Am With You Always. Remember, we are told by the psalmist that God is for us. He's a refuge, strength, and ever-present help in time of trouble. So run to him in prayer the minute you begin to fear. In other words, come into the refuge. You've got to go in. And we do it by prayer, by committing our lives to him, by mulling over things like Psalm 46, like Luther did. We are invited to come and see the works of the Lord. And so we need to stop and reflect on God's past deliverances and his past answers to prayer in our lives, and on the pages of Scripture where we've seen people like Stephen and their testimony. We need to reflect on these and remember he's the same today as he was then. We're commanded to be still, to cease striving, and know that he is God Almighty and he is with you in every situation. So surrender your expectations to God and stop trying to work out all the circumstances in your own power and strength. Give up control. Allow God to do what God does best. And we're encouraged to trust God to give you the sustenance and joy even in the middle of the most terrifying circumstances. I would suggest that you memorize at least the first three verses of Psalm 46 and quote it every time fear begins to grab hold of your heart. Hang on to those phrases and those words and those promises. Let's pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, and security be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.